Not a natural South Australian. I have been here for, since 2012, however many years that is, 8 years, 9 years. I learned maths in New South Wales, obviously. But occasionally, living in South Australia, I come across things that are culturally different from New South Wales, and I think I know them for a while, and then I just go, hang on, that's not what we would say. One of the things that people say here is they always call it a Bucks show rather than a Bucks party. Just a weird difference. But I came across one the other day that I found somewhat irksome. Now, there is a wonderful children's character named Thomas, and he is a train. In New South Wales, we call him Thomas the Tank Engine. I found out that in South Australia, there are people who shorten that and just call him Thomas the Tank, which is a whole different other kind of vehicle. And at first, it was my mother-in-law who said it, and my mother-in-law has a unique grasp of the English language, so I thought it was just a certain thing that she said. And then we went to a park and met some of the parents of kids that Violet goes to school with, and they also called it Thomas the Tank. And I went, wow, this isn't just my mother-in-law, but South Australians in general shorten it to Thomas the Tank. Now, Thomas the Tank Engine is a lovely, friendly little train on the island of Sodor. Thomas the Tank is fighting the Germans under the rule of General Patton in World War II, in my mind. I can see some of you are shocked because that's certainly not what you would have thought of. But it got me thinking about the way things seem and the way things are. Now, Thomas the Tank might be a nice little train, but if you call him Thomas the Tank, suddenly people think that he is this rather aggressive military weapon. And yet, we were thinking about the Thessalonians, and they're supposed to be people who are serving God, people who are different, people who are not what everyone else expects them to be. So today, as we look into the Thessalonians, they are not Thomas the Tank, ready to fight. They're Thomas the Tank Engine. But people will often think they're the wrong thing. We are called to be people who are different, and we'll see that in what Paul has for the Thessalonians today. Now, so far in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we've seen the Apostle Paul and his companions have been writing to the church in Thessalonica. It's a Macedonian city that is a free city under the Roman Empire. Macedonia has had a history of fighting the Romans, usually under kings who have styled themselves in a manner like Alexander the Great, only to be crushed by the Roman Empire and only for another king to rise up to be crushed again. When Paul went there to preach the gospel, he was telling them of a king who would come and save them all. But this king was called Jesus, and his kingdom was not of this world, and it was yet to come in its fullness. Now, this was a dangerous and treasonous message for a town that depended on people sucking up to the Romans for power, and anyone else that had power over you, you had to suck up to as well. And yet, despite persecution, this church was flourishing. They had become an example of Christian faith and God's love throughout the rest of the region. Last week, we saw that whilst they were struggling, Paul didn't have anything new to tell them because he was just stoked at how they were going. He knew they were in hostile territory, so he simply reminded them of why they believed in the first place. He reminded them that Paul and his companions were authentic in their message when they taught them, and they were authentic in their relationship when they shared their lives with them. The result was a strong faith and a mutual encouragement that built the kingdom of God together. Today, Paul has more reminders for them about how to live in a way that pleased God in a culture that was telling them the opposite. He starts chapter 4 by saying, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So these are the instructions that they already know. There is perhaps some indication that they haven't been following them completely, as Timothy has just come back to Paul after visiting them, and Paul is compelled to write to them straight away. And some of these things seem fairly specific. So it seems that Timothy may have brought up some problems they were having, or at least questions or temptations that they were finding in their culture. And the first thing he wants to talk to them about is sex. Now, the world of the Thessalonians was different to ours, although as I was looking at this, it's unfortunately not as different as I would have thought. Now, in Thessalonica, they had three major gods that they worshipped in Dionysus, Aphrodite, and Osiris. Dionysus and Aphrodite were Greek, and Osiris was an Egyptian god. Dionysus was the god of wine and drunkenness, who encouraged wild debauchery. Now, a symbol which was usually associated with his worship was the phallus. So they would carry phalluses around to remind them to worship him, and they would have parades in the street where they would carry big ones down the street. Yep, that's as awkward as it is for me to tell you as it is to picture what that would have been like. They would have sung songs to it and prayed and done things like that, which is not quite what our society is like. Except I saw that the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras is happening very soon. And if you turn on the radio, you'll hear songs that are not too dissimilar to that kind of thing. But apart from Dionysus, they also had Osiris, an Egyptian god, who they worshipped. But his symbol was also the phallus. So they also had lots of those around. Now, Aphrodite was the other one, and she was the patroness of prostitutes. She looked after prostitutes and made sure that there was plenty of sex for all the men who wanted it. They have an epigram from 15 BC, which is kind of like a little humorous poem or saying, and this one mocks someone for drinking water and being sober because he's less likely to pick up women. It goes like this. It says, "I had drunk my fill of undiluted water when Bacchus stood beside my bed yesterday. And he spoke thus, 'You sleep the sleep of those whom Aphrodite hates. Tell me, my sober friend, have you heard of Hippolytus? You should be afraid of suffering a fate like this.' He spoke thus and went away. And since then, water is no longer a pleasure to me." Now, Hippolytus was a figure in Greek mythology who refused sex and marriage and angered Aphrodite, and that ended up killing him. Now, this poem is, it's kind of an ancient joke kind of thing, but it gives us an indication of what the cultural attitudes were. It's good to get drunk and have sex with whoever you want, because if you don't, you're likely to be killed by one of the angry gods. Now, if you were a man in Greek culture, you would get married to raise a family with your wife because she had the good breeding to produce respectable, strong children. You would have a mistress for love and concubines as well. You would also have your female slaves, which you treated like your property in whatever way you wished. And it was also okay for you to visit the local prostitutes whenever you were in the mood. For the wife, though, she was expected to stay faithful to her husband because that would have potentially sullied her husband's family line. So if she cheated on her husband, that would be immoral, and legitimate children was the goal of a marriage. All other sexual relationships, they were for your own pleasure or whatever. Now, we are in a society where, since the sexual revolution and the invention of good birth control, sex for both males and females has become less and less about reproduction and more about personal fulfillment and pleasure. There have been a few different movements and ideas that have shifted the way that we understand the world from us trying to work out the world and our place in it to us trying to understand who we are and enacting our authentic life in the world. We have built up an idea of the psychologization of self that was in a fancy article I read this week. Now, in this article, it highlighted the difference by the author asking, when they asked their grandfather if they had job satisfaction, their grandfather was a sheet metal worker in Birmingham for his entire working life. The grandfather said, yes, because he was able to provide food for his family, put food on the table, and it was stable. He worked out the way he decided that his job was satisfactory was that he was able to provide for others. He was outward looking. Now, the author was a teacher, and the way that he determined job satisfaction was based on how teaching made him feel. He was satisfied with his job because he felt excitement and personally fulfilled when he taught. Now, human flourishing and well-being is found when a person gets to act outwardly the way they feel inwardly. Now, this is a large shift in culture, and some things are good, some things are bad. It's this way of thinking that has led to a shift in change about how we think about sexuality and gender. So if you are to deny someone the opportunity to live the way they feel is authentic, you are oppressing that person. So when people used to get into debates and conversations about appropriate expressions of gender and sexuality, they would look at outward determining factors. So they would make arguments around those things. So on one side, they would say homosexuality doesn't produce children, so it must not be an appropriate expression of sexuality. And the response would be, well, there's probably a gay gene. So people don't determine that, but that's determined for them. So it's not a choice, it's their natural state, so it must be acceptable. But now, in current conversations, none of those arguments hold water because the outward doesn't determine the reality, but their own experience as a person. If you are stopping me from doing that, then you are oppressing me. And who cares if there's a gay gene or not, because that's inconsequential for how I want to live my life. Now, this is how there is new teaching on gender that says gender is different from your sex. So your gender can be fluid, and it is up to you and how you feel as to what you are. And if anyone says otherwise, they are oppressing you. Some will go as far as to say that you're causing violence upon a person if you deliberately call them something other than the gender that they identify as. Now, the expression of someone's sexuality is now based mostly on how they want to decide or determine it based on their emotions and feelings. The idea that you have one sexual partner for life is now outdated in our society. Amongst younger people, there is a rise in polyamorous relationships, which means that they're not restricted to the faithfulness to one partner. Now, this can look like what's called an open relationship, where there's a main couple and they're free to have affairs or other relationships with other people. It sometimes looks like a main couple who bring another person in who they both fall in love with. It can also just be that people just don't form any particular bond with people. They just have friendships that are sexual and friendships that aren't. It is a choose-your-own-adventure of sexual expression. And it's also not that different from the world that the Thessalonians were living in. Now, all of this stuff is very complicated, and it's been the work of a shifting culture over the last 100 years. But I believe that every person is made in the image of God, and they have inherent value beyond what I or you can measure. I believe that God loves all people, and as a Christian, I am called to love all people, and if necessary, just as Jesus did, I may be called to lay down my life for them. I believe the bullying, hatred, and physical violence that has been done against people in the LGBTQI+ community is abhorrent. I believe violence and bullying against people that we don't agree with is abhorrent too. Having said that, I don't think that the internal self is a good and consistent decider of what is right and wrong. I think that God created the world in a certain way, and the way that he says things should be done is the best. And even if I don't understand it, or I feel differently, I still think it's the best thing to do. We're in a world where sexual ethics are very different to what God teaches, just as the Thessalonians were. Paul's advice to them in that world is to remind them God's will. He says in 4 verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Now, sanctified means to be made holy. What that actually means is that God wants them to live separate from the way the world works. God's will for your life is to live more and more in the way that God wants humanity to live. People spend a whole lot of time trying to work out what God's will for their lives is, which job you should get, should I get married and to whom, which house should I buy. Now, these are all important questions and certainly things that we should bring before God, but there is one thing we can be certain about what God wants for you and your life. He wants you to be set apart from this world. He doesn't want you to be just another part of the human brokenness that infects the world, hurts people, and destroys what is good. He doesn't want you to be part of the spreading of hatred and the pride of man. He wants you to be continually growing, to be better and better, and to be more like your King Jesus. God's will for your life is to be a restored humanity, to live life the way God wants, not as a self-determining entity that seeks to mold the world to suit your desires, but to understand who God is, who he created you to be, and live authentically to that. The specific way that Paul wants them to be sanctified today is to avoid sexual immorality. Each person should learn to control their own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like those who don't know God. Just as for the Thessalonians, this is becoming more and more difficult to stand and to uphold. It's a difficult stance to uphold. Just as with the Thessalonians, there is temptation everywhere. Even if you are not tempted to have an affair or an illicit encounter, there's the temptation to buy into the idea that sex doesn't mean anything but pleasure. It is the temptation to look at the wrong things on TV or the internet. It is the lie that sex is only about pleasure and not about a relationship, and there are no consequences. We are called to be something different from the world. We're called to be masters of our own bodies and desires, and this means not giving in to them often. This is also one of those areas where the church is under pressure at the moment. There are churches who will concede to our culture when it comes to modern sexual standards. They say that the Bible was written in a different culture and time, so we need to interpret the Bible in light of our culture and time. But as you can see, the culture that Paul was writing into was different to the culture that he was trying to preach. Our concern now is no longer fulfilling our desires at all costs, but God calls us to live a life that is set apart from the world. Sex is only to be enjoyed within a marriage between a man and a woman. Paul says that this is a command from God, and anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God. God who gives us his Holy Spirit. It is important. So one of the ways that Paul reminds us today to please God is to be set apart from this world by being sexually pure. Now the next way that he wants to remind us of how to be different in this world, to be set apart, to be living as with Jesus as our King, is to love one another. Now they are already doing this in Thessalonica, and how they act is already in love towards one another. But Paul wants them to do this even more, to let their love grow even more. Now, this is important as we know that our views of how the world works is different to our society. But the important thing is that we want people to know God's love. We want people to know who God is through our love. There has been a time in the past when Christians have been known for trying to impose their standards on people who are not Christians. Paul does not teach the Thessalonian Christians to tell other Thessalonians how to live, but he tells them to love each other. That is how they will be set apart from others. They are to love one another and grow in love for one another. We cannot expect non-Christians to act like Christians, but we are called to love them. So God wants us to be set apart from this world by being sexually pure and by increasing in our love. The third thing that he tells them to do in a culture that's very different from the standards they want to uphold, in a culture that's actively hostile to them, Paul says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Now, they were living in a hostile culture, and the way that Paul encourages them to be persuasive to that people and the people around them is not to preach, not to argue with people about their lives, but to live lives that are attractive and show them that they are different. They had a culture where the goal was to get as much as you can from other people, to bargain for the best deal and try to avoid work but get wealth through favours. In that world, Paul tells them to not be lazy but to work hard, not be dependent on others but let their lives win people's respect. Now, there is a time to preach with words and there is a time to preach with actions. I think the first thing that people should know about you is your love. And from there, then you can tell them the gospel or about Jesus. As our world looks more and more like a foreign culture to us, we now speak a different language than our emerging culture. Telling people that their internal feelings and desires are not their moral compass is offensive and oppressive to them. In that environment, then sometimes it is best not to speak. People's hearts won't be changed by an argument, but by love and by showing who we are set apart. So today, Paul has reminded us that God's will for our lives is to be set apart from this world. We do this by being sexually pure, by loving others, and by living lives that are worthy of respect, not just preaching. We have a world where there's this cultural shift constantly happening. People are telling us more and more that we are the ones who determine what the world around us is. It sounds good, it sounds compassionate at times, but it is simply not true. God's will for our lives is not for us to chase after our passions and have a world that bends to our will. God's will for our lives is to be set apart and different from the world, to show the world a restored humanity, the way God wants it to be. We do this by showing our love for others, not our lust. And we show what we believe by our actions, not just our words. So this week, remember to live in a way that pleases God. Live in a way that shows that God has set you apart for something greater. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the culture shifts and changes around us, I pray that we can live lives set apart and pleasing to you. I pray that we can avoid the temptations of this world and have you firmly as our focus. I pray, Lord, that we'll know that the things the world tells us are good are often not worth it. I pray, Lord, that we'll continue to show others you and bring others into a saving relationship with you too. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.